to John 15 tonight, please. And we're looking at the topic of God's glory. And this is our 10th time in this topic. And I'm almost done, I think, with the ransacking of my Strong's Concordance. And I want to speak to you tonight on bearing much fruit to the glory of God. Bearing much fruit to the glory of God. John chapter 15. You know, we're familiar with prison epistles, and this was a huge burden on the Apostle Paul's mind with regard to at least the Philippians. He said, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Now listen, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Now listen to the last phrase, unto the glory and praise of God. So bearing fruit has to do something, or I should say it has something to do with the glory of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, you'll notice in John 15, you'll notice verse 7. Yeah, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Now watch this. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. And the idea is, so shall ye prove to be genuine in your claims to Christianity. So, by a fruitful life, the Christian glorifies God. That's one of the ways. Now, let's talk about fruit for just a second. What is the nature of fruit? What in the world is it? Or maybe I should say, what are fruits that the Christian can produce? That's always a good place to start. And more than once, the question has been answered in a certain way. And it has something to do with this, that fruit is fundamentally any work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a regenerate person. Now, I think that that's a true answer, but it's certainly not very specific. In fact, it doesn't help any of us any because of its lack of specificity. It doesn't help me know whether I'm being fruitful or not. Actually, the New Testament does give us some particulars about fruit-bearing. And I'm glad that it does. And so I want us to notice that the passages that talk about this specifically fall into essentially two basic categories. Some passages link fruit with developing a Christian character. And that would be particularly Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. If I mention fruit, that's probably the first passage that Christians think of if they know their Bibles very well. They think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Or they'll think of, if they're really astute, they'll think of 2 Peter 1 and verses 5 through 8. I admit, you know, where I grew up and in the context of which I was growing up in, fruit was not a very popular word with me. It carried a very negative connotation from the time I was a child right into adulthood. So when I first heard this term and how important it was as a Christian, I had to really overcome some hurdles emotionally about the very term and why it was so important. Could we use another word, you know? But the Lord helped me with that. But anyway, the categories have to do with Christian character, and others concern good works that a person can do that produce fruit for God's glory. Paul prayed, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 10, that believers might be fruitful in every good work. All right, so let's just survey very quickly those two categories before we get to John 15. First of all, a developing Christian character has to do with fruit production. That is fruit. What's the goal of our Christian life right now? Let's say we're all saved here tonight. Is there a goal to our life? I mean, I guess you might get many different answers to that question. The ultimate goal of our life as believers, friends, is Christ-likeness. That's what the Apostle Paul said that God saved us to. He predestined us to that, this idea of Christ-likeness. And since that would be the goal of our lives, then every single trait that's developed and that can be seen in us, which reflects Christ's character, that must be fruit, and it has to be particularly the kind of fruit that's pleasing to God, and there is such a thing. And so the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as a kind of like an orange, right? It's a piece of fruit with 9 clusters to it. And that would be in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then, of course, Peter urges the development of 7 accompaniments to faith in order that we would be fruitful. Remember that passage? I actually did a series on that passage once. And to this, add this, and then to this other thing, add this other thing, add this, add this. Three whole verses of that, verses 5 through 7, I believe. Yeah, 5 through 8. Well, a couple of those traits are, in fact, 2 of them particularly are common to both of those passages. And that would be love. And I've said so much about love recently, especially on the Lord's Day mornings. I don't want to say a whole lot about it now, except that you understand agape love is self-sacrificing. It's that desire to seek what's good for the object of the one who's being loved. And then the other one that appears in both lists is self-control. The ability to put a damper on our natural passions, particularly when we realize that we're under temptation to use those things in the wrong way. The others that remain are joy. What is joy? That's another one that's totally misunderstood. Joy is actually a sense in my spirit that everything's okay. It's a sense of well-being. And everything's okay because I'm confident in the relationship that I'm enjoying with God. And that equals joy. It's not what we normally think of it as, but that is what joy is. And then peace. Peace is just a tranquility in my heart. I'm not doing this with God. I'm not at war with Him. I'm not at war with anyone. I have tranquility. And then long-suffering, which is the ability to maintain peace even under provocation. In other words, I may have reason to not be at peace, but I'm going to choose to be at peace. And then gentleness. Gentleness is not just like the stroking of a kitty cat or something. I mean, that's really not it. Gentleness really has the idea of benevolence, doing good, doing some kind of good thing that's going to benefit somebody. And then goodness, a kind thought. Kind actions that demonstrate themselves in very tangible ways. Faithfulness. I am reliable. I can be counted on, you see. Nobody has to worry about whether I'm going to pull through or not. I'm going to pull through. I have that reputation. Meekness, which is a gentleness under... it's not necessarily a weakness as much as it is strength that is reserved. Meekness, a quiet power is what meekness is. That's how Jesus described himself. I am meek, he said. Quiet power. And then virtue. Virtue appears in the 2 Peter passage. It's a moral excellence. When people think of you, they think of moral excellence. This is an outstanding individual, virtuous. And then knowledge, not just the fact that I understand mathematics and rocket science. Knowledge has to do with spiritual maturity, the ability to grasp Scripture and the deep things of God. That's the idea behind knowledge, spiritual wisdom. And then endurance, translated patience, a staying power under adversity, right? Able to hang in there, to remain. That's what the New Testament word actually means, to abide, to remain under something. And then this idea of piety, a reverence toward God. And then brotherly kindness, which is caring for others. Those are everything I've just mentioned are aspects of the kind of fruit that God expects from my life as one of his children. And when we exhibit those things, and we actually develop those traits in our lives, then we're bearing fruit. So primarily what these things are is they are character traits. Okay, they're not activities, which is very often the mistaken idea. These are parts in the warp and woof of my character. Okay, not necessarily activities. Although if the characteristics, the Christ-like characteristics are present, then they are surely going to transform my actions. So the two do go hand in hand. All right, so character development is one aspect of fruit bearing that glorifies God. The other is good works. All right, a life of good works is a glory to God. But which good works? Well, the Bible actually lists some. We actually have a list. Number one on the list is witnessing, being willing to open your mouth and share the gospel with someone, at least attempting to lead someone to Christ. Is considered to be fruit in Romans 1:13. Now, Paul didn't really found the church at Rome, but he nevertheless wanted more than once to visit Rome. And the jury's still out whether he'd ever made it or not. he wanted more than once to visit there. And he said the reason that he wanted to go there was in order to have some fruit among you, among the people that he had, just as he had in other Gentile scenarios. Well, a few years later, Paul actually did make it to Rome, and we know of at least one person, presumably among many others, that he had led to Christ while he was imprisoned there. And, of course, that was the slave. What was the slave's name that he led to Christ there? Well, the slave's name was Onesimus, right? Philemon was the owner of Onesimus. Yeah, I get that mixed up, too. I always did get it mixed up. But Onesimus' name pops up for the first time in Philemon 10. And Paul had led that slave to the Lord there in Rome. In another place, Paul calls the household of Stephanas the first fruits of Achaia in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. And that just simply means that there was this family. The head of the house was this man named Stephanas. And the members of that family were the first converts in that region of central and southern Greece. They're the first ones that had come to Christ. Not only that, but those new converts took upon themselves the work of serving other people, of ministering to others. And Paul encouraged the Corinthians to submit to those people. If we were looking at 1 Corinthians 16, I would point you to verse 17, which indicates there that this Stephanas himself was apparently one of those that had brought the actual report and the questions from that church at Corinth to the Apostle Paul, his response to which is contained in other places in 1 Corinthians. For example, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see the response that Paul gives as a result of receiving that report from Stephanas and others. So witnessing is bearing fruit, whether you bear fruit or not. Just the activity is a fruit to the Lord. And then also giving. You bear fruit when you give of your surplus financially. Paul labeled the collection that he was making for the poor believers in Jerusalem as fruit. He actually calls the money that he collected fruit in Romans 15 and verse 28. In addition to that, when he thanked the Philippians for the Philippians came up with a pretty huge monetary gift of money for him for his ministry, he said that their act of giving brought fruit to their account in Philippians 4 and verse 17. So, opening my mouth for Christ, giving of my substance, all that, God counts that as fruit. And thirdly, praising the Lord. We bear fruit with our lips by giving praise to God and thankfully confessing his name. The verse that comes to mind immediately on that one is Hebrews 13 and verse 15, where it says that we are to offer continuously the sacrifice of praise. And then he describes it in the next breath, in the very same verse, as the fruit of our lips. And then he mentions the giving of thanks. Actually, what's behind all that statement is the Old Testament Levitical peace offering, which stands in the background of that verse. One of the uses of the peace offering The peace offering, you had to bring an unblemished male or female ox or a lamb or a goat. And you brought one of those animals, one of those perfect animals, as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The peace offering was incorporated into the peace offering was a giant thank you to God, you see. This is according to Leviticus 7 and verse 12. In the New Testament economy, our lips are the replacement for the shedding of blood of an animal. What comes out of our mouth is supposed to be the new sacrifice. We offer our sacrifice with our words, which hopefully comes out of a thankful heart. And when our lips are fruitful, they will confess proper things about Christ. They'll reflect our gratitude. And it just simply means that we acknowledge all that God is to us, all that his name stands for. And we just tell him how happy we are that that's the case. Every Christian is absolutely able to bear that kind of fruit. And if they don't, then shame on them. He says we're to do this all the time, by the way, Paul does, not sporadically. All right, I asked you to adjourn to John 15. Will we ever get there? Yes, how about right now? John 15, I feel, is the principal passage on fruit bearing. And I know that we've been through John 15 before, but I just want to point out some highlights to you. In that chapter, of course, you'll recognize the context as the upper room, right? It is the Last Supper evening, and the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, Judas has already left by this time. He's gone out to do his dirty work, and he tells the apostles that he had appointed them to go and to bear a fruit that would remain, an everlasting fruit. In verse 16, notice that verse with me, if you will. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to do what? That ye should go and bring forth fruit. And now here's an addendum to that. And that your fruit, whatever you bring forth, that it should last, that it should remain, that it not be just a flash in the pan. So that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. All right. So he told them that he appointed them to bear this fruit that remains. And then in the verses prior to verse 16, he tells them how they're going to do that. All right, so let's go through some of the hows of the matter. How are they going to do this? First of all, by encouragement. All right, if we are fruitless, then we need to respond to what the husbandman wants to encourage us with. See, where are you getting the husbandman from? Well, right up in verse 1. Let's go right back up to there. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. All right, called in Old English the husbandman. All right, and the husbandman provides encouragement in verse 2. Notice, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, that's actually a very difficult verse. It raises immediately a serious interpretive question that all of us should be very interested in, because it affects every last one of us, especially, well, whether we're saved or not, actually. And the question exists concerning the meaning of the very first part of verse 2 there. Who are the fruitless branches? How many say that it's Christians? Nobody? Nobody? How many say it's not Christians? All right, nobody knows. Okay. All right. It's one or the other, right? Do you understand the question? Are we talking about genuine believers or just professing believers? That's the idea. Well, some say that it's just professors. We call them nominal Christians. That means they're Christians in name only, right? They're outwardly associated somehow with the church, but they have no fruit. There's no inclination. There's nothing about them that bespeaks that they love the Lord. Yeah, they have this outward association, but they've never personally received Christ as Savior. And so the argument for that, people that say that, is that if you believe in eternal security, then verse 6 supports that interpretation. You see, because you'll notice that in verse 6, what happens to the branches that aren't producing anything at the very end of verse 6? They're cast into the fire to be burned. Right. So the people that say that the unproducers of verse 2 are the lost because they're being burned up in verse 6, that would seem to support that interpretation. In other words, the idea there is that since a true believer is eternally secure, then the branches that are taken away, verse 2, or are cast into the fire, that has to be then just merely professors, since real Christians can't be taken away or cast into the fire. And of course, if you do not hold to eternal security, then both verses can refer to genuine believers who do lose their salvation. That would be the argument of those that say that verse 2 is referring to unbelievers. Others who take the position, and I think that I would include myself in the position, that the fruitless believers in verse 2 are Christians. So let me defend myself here. And we may have to bring just a speck of the dust of the workshop into the mix here, because it's very necessary. They're said to be in Christ. And also, since the Lord Jesus was conversing with who? Who's he talking to in verse 2? He's talking to 11 apostles. Right? The unbeliever is out of the room. So that he's addressing Christians. They're all going to be Christians within 40 days. Okay, so if I'm right, if this is the correct interpretation, then what does the husbandman in verse 1 actually do to these fruitless believers that are producing nothing? What does he do with them? Well, before we get to the actual, there's a couple of answers actually. There are two answers. Before we get to them, I'm going to answer the question by raising yet another one. Notice the verb in the first part of verse 2. Okay. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, this word taketh away is one word. It's A-I-R-O, I-R-O. Okay, I know that means nothing to you, but that's the word I-R-O. And it can mean to take away or to remove, all right? Or it also can mean to lift up something, to lift something up. For example, now watch this. In John's gospel, the verb is translated both ways. For example, in John, and you can since you're right already in John's gospel, you can see this for yourself. In John 5 and verse 8, it's correctly translated as take up. The Lord Jesus is healing somebody there, and he says, take up your bed and walk. Okay, that's the word iro, take it up. And yet, in John 1, and verse 29, it's also correctly translated with take away. All right, talks about the Lamb of God that John the Baptist is speaking there, speaking of the Lamb of God who taketh away or removes the sins of the world. All right, so what does it mean in John 15:2? Does it mean to take up, to lift something up? The idea would be to ease a burden, or does it mean to remove something? Well, in John 15:2, if the reference is to genuine believers, like I'm suggesting it is, then the Lord is saying that God just may remove fruitless believers from the earth. How? Sin unto death, by physical death, either because of the sin unto death which they'll eventually commit because they do not produce anything, or he'll just take them out early, you know. Not necessarily because of a sin unto death. They're just, you're not going to produce anything, and so you're gone. I'm taking you out. That would make it a similar warning to the warning that you have in verse 6 about just burning things up. See, the problem is that people look at verse 6 and they say, well, that means hell. Not necessarily. All right. It just means that your usefulness is over with, and your services are no longer required. That's basically the idea. But if you understand the verb in verse 2 to mean that he lifts up, as in John 5:8, that he lifts up fruitless believers, then the idea is that God will not, a bruised, you know, a smoking flax, he will not quench. That would be the idea. And that when your head is sagging and you know that you're kind of useless and pitiful, that he lifts you up, you see, encourages your heart to be able to bear fruit, because you're just overwhelmed by the goodness of God to you, and you know that you don't deserve a lick of it, you see. Exegetically, that could be the meaning of the word. That could be the idea of what's going on. I'm not saying that it is. I don't know if I even made up my mind yet about what that is. But that exegetically, that could be part of the, or actually the whole of what the meaning is. All right. So according to the interpretation that these are fruitless believers, there's one of two things that can happen if they're a Christian. The husbandman either just removes them in kind of a premature judgment, or possibly even more likely, he just lifts them up and helps them and blesses them and positions them to actually begin to start bearing fruit as they respond to his kindness and his goodness, and they realize how much time they're wasting, you see, and how much space they're taking up, or whatever the case may be. All right. So it's one of those two things, I think. All right, so anyway, back to the original point. How do they bear fruit? First of all, by encouragement. And so I'm going to take the position that God will not just immediately trash you, he's going to have mercy on you like he always has, and encourage your heart the best he can to start producing. All right, the second thing that happens is pruning. Pruning produces fruit. Right, and I say, where do you see pruning at in verse 2? What is the word for pruning there? Purging, right? Purgeth it. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or he prunes it. You know what pruning does, right? I only bought one house in my life in Tyler, Texas, and it had this beautiful rose bush. And I was not a husbandman, man. I did not know nothing about. I had a black thumb, not a green thumb. And my kind neighbor had mercy on me because I just let my rose bush just basically go to waste. I watered it. I thought I was doing good. I mean, I even put some food in it, but I never, ever pruned it. And the reason you prune it is you get rid of all the other stuff that's taking up the nutrition so that the good stuff can grow. Well, I didn't know that. I don't know nothing about that, you know. So he taught me how to do it, and I did it, and sure enough, the thing came back beautifully, and all's well that ends well, all right? But that's what God does to us, all right? Our wise, loving Heavenly Father is in the business, even tonight, of removing all useless things that are just going to sap the strength of the branch and keep it from bearing more fruit. And so pruning is endless. It's constant. It's all the time. It's necessary if the fruit is going to grow to full maturity. And if it doesn't, if there's no pruning, the thing never, ever, ever, ever gets to maturity. It just never reaches it. And that's the way it is in our lives. All right? Our Father, our Heavenly Father, he is in the business of removing unhelpful, sometimes deleterious things, useless things, things that can harm us. He wants to get rid of them. Like, how does he do that? Well, in Hebrews 12, there's a long section on discipline, right? Every legitimate son can count on one thing in their Christian life, that God is going to spank you, verses 6 through 11. And if you're not ever spanked, then you're illegitimate. You're not saved, right? God is in the business of spanking. He believes in spanking, God does, all right? He's into corporal punishment. And he brings this discipline into our lives because he loves us and he wants us to produce. Or he'll bring in a physical limitation. Paul was constantly lamenting this thing he called a thorn in the flesh that God gave him so that God could show him that his power was made perfect in what? Weakness. Okay, that's pruning. Or a complete reversal of your material possessions. He may allow you to suffer tremendous financial loss. Like in Hebrews 10:34, he says, you endured the despoiling of your goods. The Jewish Christians were getting ransacked by all kinds of Christ haters, not just from Rome, from everywhere. And they were being unemployed, and there was just suffering tremendous financial setbacks. And not only that, but family losses. James 1:27 talks about that. And then constant exposure to unjust persecution was something that God used in the first century. Still does today, by the way, in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. But whatever it may take, our Father wisely does in order that what? That we bear fruit. God is not happy with non-productive Christians. He does not like that. He doesn't know anything about it, and he's going to do whatever it takes to make that person start producing something. Let me show you something else here in the text, and this is very important. This is why we handle the scriptures the way we do. It does demand a little bit of work, but it's the only way that we can really understand. Look again at the word purgeth. See that word for prune there? We get our word catharsis from that, which means to cleanse something. The word is kathairo. And just to pique your interest, I hope, the word purgeth there in verse 2 is the same word clean in verse 3. Okay, exactly the same word. So these processes of pruning, cleansing, if you please, they come according to verse 3 because of the what? How does that happen? What is it that prunes me and cleans me up? My exposure to Scripture, right? Isn't that what it says in verse 3? It does. Okay. So the teachings of Christ had already cleansed the 11, all right? And they're going to continue to cleanse everybody else that comes after the 11. That is the intent. Wash them by the water of the word, the Lord Jesus prayed, right in this very room on that very night. And the word of God constitutes an inseparable instrument, okay, in this pruning and cleansing business. I look into the word. I'm having my daily time. I'm faithful in church. I listen to preaching if it's done right, and I appreciate that. And whammo, right in the spiritual solar plexus, God hits me with a roundhouse hook that knocks me for a loop. And what am I going to do about it, right? See, that's purging. That's cleaning me up. And I want to be right with God because I love the Lord, so I'm going to make an adjustment in my life based on what I've encountered in the Scriptures. That's what this business is doing. That's what we're doing in church. That's what we're doing in our Christian lives. We're trying to improve for the glory of God. It helps us by extension, but it's ultimately so that God will be magnified and glorified in our lives. Okay? All right, so how is this done? It's done by the encouragement. If I'm right in my interpretation of take away in verse 2, and then by pruning, all right, and then thirdly, by abiding in Christ. That's absolutely necessary to bear fruit. In fact, the Holy Spirit gives the most ink to that one. Verses 4 through 10 are all about abiding in Christ. Not satisfied with branches that are bearing more fruit, all right? The husbandman, the gardener, vine dresser, whatever word you want to give him, his desire is that they bear tons of fruit, not just a little bit, tons of fruit. And the path to that goal is remaining in Christ. It's not that we can run away. Well, actually we can, metaphorically speaking. You have to abide in Christ. What does that mean? Well, in simplest terms, it means that when he says something, I see a principle, or he says something directly, I'm not going to say, well, he must be, I mean, he's got to be kidding. I had a phone conversation today with an old friend who's decided that he's just going to send up a storm. And I had this very conversation with him. I said, no, that's not abiding. That's just rank, bold-faced disobedience, I just told him. And I guess he didn't ultimately disagree, but the devil had already gotten his hooks in him, and he was toast. And that's what happens when you constantly have your resistance down and the devil's able to get a deeper into your flesh. That claws are just in there. And it gets to the point where there's really nothing you're going to do about it. You're going to do your thing no matter what because you're so far gone, you see. But notice what the Lord said in verse 10. He said, if you keep my commandments, right, then you're going to abide in my love, essentially, right? So abiding and keeping commandments are two peas in a pod. You cannot have one without the other. And John actually reiterated the same definition in 1 John 3:24. We just saw that a couple of weeks ago, all right? He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. All right, I'm abiding in God. I'm abiding in Christ and he in him. There's this mutual abiding. Why? How? Because I'm keeping God's commandments. I'm not saying, no, I've got this sin I want to do over here, and I'm going to have the audacity to call that abiding. That's not abiding. That's just foolishness. That's just, you call it what you will, it's not abiding. So this kind of definition makes, I think, good sense, because the more we obey Christ, the more we actually feel a part of him. There is a subjectivity to this. I mean, if I'm truly saved, he's not going to leave me. But again, we're back to the idea of enjoyment of fellowship, right? If we're abiding in each other, there's a greater love, at least on my part. He can't love me any more than he already does, but I could at least improve what I feel about him. And I do that because it's kind of like an athlete trains, and the more he trains and the better in shape he gets, he gets better and better, and the thing becomes easier and easier to do. It's the same kind of thing, you see. And when I disobey, I will not keep his commandments, then what I'm essentially effectively doing is I'm removing myself away from him, right, instead of abiding in him. So the one who keeps God's commandments, you know, I see the word, I see what it's saying to me, and I make application. I'm not just going to say, no, I'm through with that. And when I do that, I'm going to bear a lot of fruit. And I'm going to do it simply because I'm willing to do the thing that I know that the Scripture says is pleasing to the Lord. All right? Abiding also brings another important result, and that's answered prayer. You know, people pray and pray and pray, and they never, ever, ever get any real answers. And the reason is because they're not abiding, because they're just not right with God. And you can see that verse 7 says this, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. See, that's what it is. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I mean, besides being biblical, that whole idea is logical. Perfectly logical. The one that's keeping the Lord's commands, he knows best what to pray for. So he's not going to pray for something that's out of the will of God. He's going to be, him and God are tight. And so they're going to be praying, he's going to pray things that he knows is in God's will. All right? And if he prays in the will of God, the promise is, I'll answer those prayers. Those prayers get answered. So if we abide in him, and what does that mean? I'm not going to say thumbs down to God's commandments. I keep his commandments, and his words abide in me, right? This increasing knowledge of and obedience to the word of God, then I can ask whatever I want, because I'm going to want what he wants. See, that's all that's what makes all the difference. I actually want what he wants. I told that to my friend today. I said, if you really wanted what God wants, you wouldn't be doing what you're about to do. See, he called me up thinking that I would rub some pastoral salve on his wickedness, but that wasn't happening. And by the time we got done with our conversation, he knew that he was in the wrong, but he's going to do it anyway. And so answered prayer, notice in verse 8, it brings three results. One, the Father's glorified. I'm in verse 8. The Father is absolutely glorified when a Christian does this. Okay? And then you're going to bear a lot of fruit. You're going to be like my rose bush after I learned how to prune it. And then thirdly, we're going to actually prove ourselves to be true disciples, that we're genuine. We prove our genuineness. Now, how can I illustrate this? This whole business of glorifying God in prayer. How about international travel? International travel. If you're traveling overseas, it's not about just buy. The easiest thing to do is buy your plane ticket. That's the easiest part, all right? I mean, there's all kinds of preparations that have to be made before you leave the country. You've got to get shots. When I went to preach in India and Peru, I got more shots than I care to even remember. You have to get passports. Sometimes you got to get a visa. I had to get a visa also to go to India. And you know, if you're by yourself and there's nobody left home, this wasn't the case with me. But if you're by yourself or you're single, you have to get somebody to take care of your personal affairs at home. While you're gone, you see, as well to get money to live on while you're away. If you own property, let's say you've got loans, then you have to make some kind of an arrangement to make the payments on those loans and to pay the taxes and the insurance on the property, or you know, whatever the case may be. You got to collect the rent and take care of things in general. And so in all those matters, you would normally take care of yourself. Those things now have to be cared for by a surrogate, you know, somebody in your absence. So to accomplish that, what sometimes is done, if you know you're going to be away for a month or more, is you hire a lawyer and you sign something called the power of attorney. You ever hear of that? Maybe some of you may even have one of those. Well, that authorizes your lawyer to do anything in your name and on your behalf. And sometimes the power of attorney can be given for one specific thing or for a couple of items. Or you can just, if it's a family relative, like say it's your dad and your dad's a lawyer or he knows how to be a power of attorney, you could just entrust him with everything, you see. Then he can borrow money in your name. And, of course, but who's liable for the debt?
You are.
All right. He can sell your property, even though you're the owner. He could play the stock market. He can go take an expensive vacation on your dime. He can sign your checks, and it would actually be legal. He can do anything he wants. But, you know, what a wonderful thing if you can trust your power of attorney. Right, you're that lawyer, and you can give him that blanket power, and never fear that he essentially has a blank check, because you know that man would never do anything that you would not approve of or stand behind. And when he did those things that had to be done, you were confident that your reputation was going to stay intact, you see, and that you weren't going to, you know, basically become a liability in the eyes of the government or somebody else. He gets the job done, you see. And if he does a really good job, you're the one that gets the thanks and the glory for paying all those bills on time, right? Well, that's the way it is in the family of God. If you keep Christ's commandments, that is what? If his words are abiding with you, if you actually care about what he says, then you can pray only for those matters that are according to his will, and guess what? You'll like it. You'll actually like it. And then when you see that those prayers are being answered, it's not you who gets the glory, you know, as if you're the one that brought the answers to pass. God gets the glory. That's the glorious thing about it. It's kind of like we are the power, we're these attorneys, okay, who do the job of praying according to his will and desires, and he's the one who arranges all the factors involved and the answers, and then who therefore receives all the glory. It's a wonderful thing, really. So you have this progression, you know, That marks this whole John 15 passage. I got response to God's goodness, right? And that's my interpretation of takeaway in verse 2. My response to God's goodness, and that moves me from total barrenness, fruitlessness, to fruitfulness. And then pruning, absolutely necessary, difficult as that might be, moves me also from fruitfulness to more fruitfulness, you see. And then abiding, particularly as it relates to answered prayer, produces more fruit on top of that. But then if there's a positive progression, there's also the possibility for a retrogression, right? Just the same way that believers can progress, they can also regress from any stage that they're at. You know, instead of three steps forward and two steps back, it's two steps forward and three steps back. That's bad. I mean, I can just go all the way back to total fruitlessness, at least in some period of time in my life. And what caused that? My bad attitude, disobedience to the word. That brings a retreat in my spiritual life. Just the exact same way that obedience brings result in my life. Same thing. So, you come across a verse like verse 6, and if my, you know, at the very least, I'm strongly warned, whether I'm saved or lost. You know, that's a strong warning against disobedience, which is not abiding in Christ, and the barrenness that is absolutely going to result. And by the way, friends, when that happens as a believer, you have proven yourself that you are trustworthy, and God will give you more to do. Is that the way it works? That's not the way it works in life. That's not the way it ever worked on any of my sports teams. It's really just the opposite. I lose further opportunities to bear fruit. And so at what point in your pilgrimage that loss may occur, I mean, it cannot really ultimately be predicted, but it can happen. And it does happen. And then if it happens or when it happens, your branch, see the whole branch analogy is what? What does the branch stand for in John 15? Besides Christ is the ultimate branch, but we're shoots off of the vine. The branch stands for our spiritual fruitfulness, okay? Well, it withers. The branch just kind of crumbles up. You know how that happens? It just withers. And if the barrenness continues unchecked, then those Christians lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, Paul describes their works as wood, hay, and stubble that get burned, just like John 15, 6, right? And there's absolutely zero reward. And yet they're saved, the text says, in 1 Corinthians 3:15. And so John also wrote of the very real possibility of losing your full reward. We're going to be finishing 1 John pretty soon. And we're going to go into 2 John. And verse 8 of 2 John talks about the danger, the horror of what it will be like when you realize that you lost something that you could have had. We don't think about the horror of that now, but we will at that time if that's the case. So how important it is for the Lord's glory that we bear a lot of fruit. And bearing much fruit, is that a public matter or a private matter? It's both, but it's mostly, I think, a private matter. I mean, certainly Christ-like character is developed individually. I can't develop your character. I mean, you know, or you can't help me in my character as far as what you're producing. I can be motivated by what I see happening in your life, but what you're producing is what you're producing, and what I'm producing is what I'm producing. It's an individual thing. I mean, witnessing can be done many different ways. I mean, it's done publicly, it's done privately. Praising God can be done in public and private, for sure. When you give your money to the Lord, you know, the Bible says you're never to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I mean, studying the Word so that you know how to abide in Christ. That's mostly, not exclusively, but it's mostly a private thing. It's a discipline that you ought to be engaged in. Although it's certainly aided if you take church seriously and, you know, and come and learn here. And then certainly prayer should absolutely, real prayer is mostly private. You don't really pray. I mean, a few of us pray and expose ourselves in an actual conversation with God so that others can hear it. It's mostly private. But it's a tremendous goal. But what are we talking about? Being fruitful to the praise and glory of God. That's why you're alive. Why didn't God just take you to heaven when he saved you? I mean, you're saved, so what are you doing down here? What you're doing down here is you got left behind so that you can bear fruit and God can brag on you for the rest of eternity and he can say, look what I did with that piece of garbage. Look at him now. You see, that's the whole idea. Okay. All right. That was too long tonight, but that's we need to go over those kind of things. Yeah.